I'd like to speak to you this morning from the second chapter in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. I'd certainly like to ask you to continue to be in prayer this morning that the Lord would bless us to be able to rightly divide His word and teach it properly to you. Might have the liberty of my calling. Titus chapter 2 begins by Paul writing to this young minister and telling him to speak those things which become sound doctrine. Titus was one of two ministers that Paul wrote letters to. He wrote two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. Paul referred to both of these men as his sons in the faith, his sons in the ministry. Paul himself being an apostle and Timothy and Titus being New Testament ministers but not apostles themselves. And here we find that Paul is telling Titus to speak some things that become sound doctrine. The word sound is used oftentimes in the Word of God simply to refer to a certain noise. But the word sound is also used to denote that which is healthy. When it comes to doctrine, the Lord's people need to feed upon healthy teachings, healthy doctrine, that which is not corrupt. We find here that Paul tells Titus to speak those things which become sound doctrine. That expression is used four times in his ministerial epistles. He used it once in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, and two in the book of Titus. These ministers would be carrying the gospel torch after the Apostle Paul was gone. It was very important for them to understand the importance of teaching God's people the truth, referred to here as sound doctrine, that which is not corrupt, that which is healthy. The Lord desires for His church to be healthy and fruitful. Certainly a pastor should want the church that he serves to be healthy and fruitful. The Bible gives us certain pictures throughout the Word of God to bring this to our attention. In the beginning of the Psalms, Psalms 1, David writes and says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor seateth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, and doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." And it says, "His leaf shall not wither, and he shall bring forth fruit in due season." I hope you can see that picture in your mind here. Here's a tree planted by the rivers of waters. Its leaf will not wither. Bring forth fruit in due season. Here we have an analogy. Here we have a picture of an individual whose delight is in the Word of God, and he meditates in that Word both day and night, simply meaning that on a daily basis that he's in the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Let the word of God, what? Dwell in you. In other words, God's word should be something that is your constant companion. Look in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 7. Jeremiah writes here and says, "Blessed is the man whose hope is the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord, who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. But he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, whose roots spread out toward the rivers of waters." A very similar picture we just read to you in Psalms 1. It says, "Shall not know when heat cometh, but shall bring forth fruit without ceasing." Again, we got a picture of fruitfulness. We got a picture of prosperity. In this case, it's a picture of one that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. In the book of Psalms, chapter 144, the 144th division of the Psalms, we're going to read where David writes concerning our sons and our daughters. He says, "Our sons might grow up as plants," he says, "and our daughters might be like cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. That our garners may be full, affording great store. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in the streets. That our oxen might be strong to labor. There be no breaking in or breaking out. There be no complaining among the people. It says, happy is such a people that trust in the Lord. Again, we have a picture of fruitfulness and prosperity and a happy people. It says, our sons may grow up like plants in their youth, and our daughters. Notice the concern for sons and daughters here. And then that our garners may be full. That is, you know, containers, those things that they place their grain in, one thing or another, might be full, affording all manner of availability. And then that our sheep might bring forth our thousands and ten thousands. You cannot read this except getting a picture of something that is very fruitful and prosperous, and of people that are very, very happy. Zechariah chapter 8, in the opening verses, text Elder Montgomery used on Thursday night of our May meeting. He speaks about a prophecy concerning the coming of Zion that was fulfilled during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, in the streets of Jerusalem, which is called the City of Truth, in the streets of Jerusalem dwell old men and old women, dwelling in the streets, and every man with a staff for every age. And also in those streets are boys and girls playing in the streets of Jerusalem. Notice here that there is no generation gap in these pictures. That we have the older people and we have the younger people. In each case, there's fruitfulness and prosperity and happiness. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 10, we read of an account where the Queen of Sheba traveled a great distance to come and see one that she had heard so many things about. His name was Solomon. Solomon's wisdom had spread throughout the entire earth. It reached the ears of the Queen of Sheba, and she made a determined effort to travel a great distance in very harsh conditions to come to the place where Solomon was at and to prove him with hard questions. The Bible says that Solomon answered all of her questions. And then after that, she began to observe the situation. She observed the table where the meat was at, and the attendants at the table, and the servants at the table, and the cupbearers, and all those administered there. She says, why, the half has not yet been told me. Now, sometimes people quote that, says, well, the half has not yet been told, but that's not what it says. The half and more than half has been told. But to her, she says, why, the half has not yet been told me. Everything exceeded her expectations. Then she goes on to say, happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, happy are thy attendants. See, everybody in this picture is happy. There's no complaining, because this is a picture of the Lord's house here. As the Queen of Sheba had come there to prove Solomon with these difficult questions, and Solomon himself, being a man of great wisdom and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, answered all her questions. So the Lord wants his church, his people, to be a happy people, and a fruitful people, and a prosperous people in a spiritual sense. In the second chapter here of Titus, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think we have some very beneficial instructions that will help us to know what it takes to have a happy church and a prosperous church and a fruitful church, a healthy church primarily. Paul tells Titus, he says, but speak now the things which become sound doctrine, that which is not corruptible, that which is very healthy. We're all concerned with good health. I'm sure of that. We're always very concerned, and when babies come in this world, that the babies would be healthy. We want our children as they grow up to be healthy. We want our parents to be healthy when they get into older years, whatever. We want them to stay healthy just as much as possible. It's always a chief concern of people, and it should be. But also would be a very chief concern to the Lord's people in the Lord's house that the Lord's church be healthy. Now, what in the world is going to bring that about? Well, he begins to be saying, but speak those things which become sound doctrine. Very, very important that what is preached is healthy teaching. The Word of God that's been studied, rightly divided, brought before God's people, that honors God, glorifies God, praises the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what truth always does. Wherever truth is spoken, it will always honor God, and God will always honor truth. The Lord's house is spoken of as being the house of truth, the house of love, the house of praise. We find this is a place here where the Lord's people need to come and they need to hear sound doctrine so they can be nourished and strengthened by God's word. It's what God's word does. It strengthens you. It nourishes you. It encourages you. It helps you become very strong in a spiritual sense so that you can face the challenges of life. Speak those things which become sound doctrine. And then I just want to drop down at this point to verse 7. It says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, it cannot be condemned. Not only are we concerned with sound doctrine, but we're concerned with sound speech. Up here in chapter 1, verse 13, he speaks about those that may be sound in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then he says, Timothy, holding forth the form of sound words. So we're talking about sound doctrine, sound speech, sound words, sound in the faith. That word sound again means to be healthy. We want to be healthy in our speech, healthy in our words, healthy in our doctrine. We want to be healthy in every aspect in the Lord's house. How's that going to come about? By hearing God's word, by hearing sound doctrine. And then here Paul tells Titus, he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In other words, Titus, you now are to be an example of those things that you're preaching. That's two things that the gospel minister must be very concerned about. One, that he teaches God's people the truth. And number two, he makes an attempt, a very sincere attempt, to live the truth in front of them. Notice over here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. Start reading those verses there, and Peter will write to those elders. He says, to the elders, whom I'm also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a partaker of his glory which shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind, neither being lord over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. Notice now, he says, feed the flock, that is to teach God's people, feed them the word of God, and then be an example to the flock. In Philippians 3 and 17, Paul tells the Philippian church, and be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. He says there are others out here that need to be marked. They're walking away that is contrary to God's word. Mark them so you'll have us an example to follow. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, be ye followers together of me as I follow Christ. Well, that teaches me then that the church has to have a leader. That leader is to be the example, and that leader, of course, is the pastor of the church. One of his qualifications, 1 Timothy chapter 3, is that he must have his children in subjection with all gravity, for if he does not, how shall he take care of the church of God? Who's responsible to take care of the church of God? The pastor's responsible to take care of the Lord's church. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul writes to the elders of Ephesus, actually speaks to the elders of Ephesus, gathering them together there, and he says to feed the flock of God, which the Holy Ghost has made you the overseer of, that is to take the oversight thereof. Of all the tribulations the Apostle Paul went through, and he's recording in the book of 2 Corinthians, he talks about being shipwrecked, he talks about being stoned, he talks about being in the depths of the sea, he talks about the trials in the wilderness, trials in the city, trials in the country, etc., etc. Then the very last thing he says, and the care of all the churches. The care of all the churches. So here, Paul is telling Titus, not only speak that which becomes sound words, but you now are to be a pattern of good works of those that you've been preaching sound words unto. Look in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. And the writer here says, remember them that have the rule over you, the ones I've been speaking about, that has the oversight of taking care of the church. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. So once again, we have the two things under consideration. They've spoken to you the word of God, and now you're to follow their faith considering the end of their conversation. So the gospel preacher needs to understand that he needs to be an example of the things that he's trying to preach to the Lord's children. That's a tremendous responsibility. It brings a lot of weight on the shoulders of the pastor, knowing he's got to try to exemplify the very things that he's trying to preach to the Lord's people. Then you come to verse 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you. First of all, in verse 7, it's remember them. And in verse 17, it's obey them that have the rule over you, who watch for your souls and submit yourselves, He says that they watch for your souls, and they must give an account. They might do it with joy and not with grief. So we have the pastor, we have the teacher. Over here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Now notice here, he says the gifts are apostles and prophets, which we do not have those offices anymore in the New Testament church. But then evangelists and pastors and teachers. One of the qualifications of ministry must be apt to teach, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Somebody says, what's the difference in teaching and preaching? Well, all preaching must embrace teaching, but not all teaching is preaching. Some men in the church may have a gift to actually teach, but they don't have the gift to preach. And a lot of God's people do not understand what real, true preaching is. It's not a lecture. It's not a speech. It's not just a public talk. It's taking God's word, studying God's word, right dividing God's word, presenting God's word to God's people, and the Holy Spirit is there with the man whom God has called to preach the gospel, and the gospel then comes to God's people when God is blessing in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Preaching is not up here bragging on men. Preaching is bragging on God. Preaching of the gospel is a very important thing. God established it in the church. Sometimes people take the attitude, well, you know, my ministry's outside the church. I'm doing this, that, and the other. I don't need the church. Well, you're just in great error. You think the Lord set up the church just for a select few? Think the Lord set up the church and as just an option for God's people? No, he didn't do that. God set up the church for a purpose, for a reason. He calls men to preach the gospel for a reason. And you can't hear the gospel preached if you're not at the church, in the church, to sit in the sound of a gospel preacher who's been called of God to proclaim the wonderful good news and glad tidings of the gospel of the Son of God. So now Paul here tells Timothy, speak those things which become sound doctrine. And then he's going to drop down here and tell him, he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. That word gravity is used in many qualifications of the ministry, of deacons. And we're going to notice in aging men in just a moment up here. That means to be serious-minded. Now, you don't want to be so serious-minded that you don't enjoy yourself. The church is not a place for people to come and looking like they got the face of a mule with their chin dragging the ground. That's not the idea at all. I haven't given you that picture so far, have I? Those pictures I gave you in the very beginning show the people that are happy. You can tell that by their countenance, by their face. But it is a place of seriousness. This is not a playhouse. The Lord's church is no playhouse. It's the most serious place on the face of this earth, but at the same time, God's people should have joy and happiness. He says, now showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. When a man of God is speaking from God's word, rightly dividing God's word, it cannot be condemned. So if he is rightly dividing the word of truth and taught the word of God and showing forth the example, now notice what it is for, in addition to all the things I've already said, that he that is of the contrary part. You mean you got somebody that's going to be contrary to that? That's what the text says. As much as we'd like not to think that, it's part of life. There's going to be somebody that's going to be contrary, which means opposite. And not only from the standpoint that has an opposite view, but it's antagonistic. He said there's going to be somebody that's going to be opposite of what you're preaching, Titus. There's going to be somebody that's going to be very antagonistic concerning the things that you're preaching. But if you're preaching sound doctrine with sound speech and you're setting forth an example, a pattern of good works, it cannot be condemned. That he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Eventually, he's going to be ashamed that is contrary to what's being preached, contrary to the stand of the gospel preacher. We have a lot of examples of that. Go back over to Acts chapter 19. You're going to find where Paul is in Asia, a place called Ephesus. And there's a man there that's a silversmith. His name is Demetrius. And Demetrius, the silversmith, has been making little silver shrines unto the goddess Diana. And the Bible says it brought them no small gain. In other words, it brought them a lot of wealth. But here comes Paul preaching. And Paul is preaching that gods were made with hands or no gods at all, and it's stirring up the people. And old Demetrius says, we got a problem here. He says, first thing you know, this Paul and all of his preaching is going to destroy our wealth, destroy our gain over here, and it's going to diminish the magnificence of Diana the prophetess, whom all Asia worshipeth. Caused Paul a lot of problems. In 2 Timothy, the last chapter, notice this here. He says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Now, he had a silversmith over here in Acts 19. Now, we got a coppersmith over here that's giving Paul a lot of problems. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. You know what Paul is saying here? Paul is praying for Alexander. I wouldn't want Paul praying for me like he's praying for Alexander. He says the Lord reward him according to his works. In other words, he's going to reap what he's sowing. I believe Paul was a man who prayed very fervently. I wouldn't want Paul praying for me like he's praying for this man. I'd like Paul to pray for me in other ways, but not like he's praying here. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also. He said, not only has he done me much evil, but you need to be aware of this man as well. For he hath greatly withstood our words. Here's a man that was greatly withstanding the words of the great apostle Paul. Demetrius withstood and caused Paul great problems at Ephesus. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, Paul is praying for others who didn't have the courage to stand with him. He took a stand. They didn't have the courage to stand with him. But Paul here just asked the Lord to forgive them. He said, Lord, lay it not to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul said, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Who was the lion? It was Alexander the coppersmith. Paul said, I was delivered from this mouth of this lion. He did me much evil. He withstood our words. No man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me and delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Read the book of 3 John. We covered this a little bit a couple weeks ago. Preached on the subject of the servant. Three men there in 3 John. There's Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. A lot of good things said about Gaius and Demetrius. It's a different Demetrius, by the way, in 3 John than what we read in Acts 19. But the man in the middle, Diotrephes, he says, this man has used malicious words against us. This man received us not, did us much evil, went around with prating words. That means he used words that didn't make any sense, but he used them to confuse the people. Prating words, frivolous words. He used all kind of speech trying to confuse the people. Then he went on to say, he not only received us not, but even cast those out of the church that would receive the Lord's people. What an evil man this was. You know what he goes on to say there? He says, he that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil is not of God and hath not seen God. He's talking about Diotrephes. So here's somebody, the contrary part, Titus, who opposes what you're preaching, opposing your stand, and doing it in a very antagonistic type of way, he says, but by speaking those things to become sound doctrine and being a pattern of good works, says it cannot be condemned. Let's move back up here. Well, he's going to bring to our attention two basic categories of people in the Lord's church. He's going to speak about the aged men. You see, the Bible speaks about people young and people old. Never says anything about anybody in between. Bible has nothing to say about middle age. So if you're out there thinking you're middle age, you're wrong. You're either young or old. You can decide which category you want to get in. But you're not middle age. Bible has nothing to say about being middle age. That's just some thing man's come up with to try to bridge the gap. Psalms 37, verse 25, David says, I once was young and now I'm old. He didn't say anything about going through middle age. Somebody talking about the middle age crisis, no such thing. He didn't go through any middle age crisis. I once was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. I can give you a lot of examples of the Word of God where it speaks about the young and the old, nothing in between. He's going to speak about the aged men. That does sound kind of old, doesn't it? The aged men, that means the mature men. That means those who've reached an age in life where you now are mature. And, you know, you might say, well, what age is that, Brother Lawrence? How do I know when I go from the being young to the aged? I don't know. I think you just know it. Maybe a lot of physical pain lets you know that. Maybe arthritis lets you know that. I'm not sure. Anyway, he said, the aged men, be sober. Now, in chapter 1, he's given 15 qualifications of a minister. But now he's going to give some qualifications for the aged men in the church. You know, I actually have heard aged men make statements like this. Well, I'm old enough now, just say what I want to say. You don't ever get that old. That is just inexcusable. You don't ever get so old where you think you're now justified to say anything you want to say, any way that you want to say it. You never reach that age. You're responsible. You're more responsible in your older years than you are even in your younger years. You're an example. Either good or bad, you're an example. That the aged men be sober, that means clear thinking. You can be drunk on a lot of things besides alcohol. A lot of God's people out here are drunk on pride, by the way. You get somebody drunk on pride, they're not thinking clearly, they're not thinking soberly. But the aged men should not be lifted with pride, they should be sober. Of course, it applies to alcohol as well. Grave, that means they're serious. Temperate, they have self-control. Sound in faith, that means the aged men ought to know what the church believes and stands for. It's just amazing to me to see some people sometimes that can hear many, many gospel sermons by old Baptist preachers, and apparently it never sinks in. It just somehow or another, they just don't grasp it. But the aged men in the church ought to be sound in the faith. That means they understand the truth of God's sovereign grace. They understand what the Bible teaches about man's depravity. They have an understanding about unconditional election, what the Bible says about predestination, about the effectual call, redemption, justification, reconciliation, the atonement that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they don't, maybe they don't have the ability to be able to preach it, but they ought to have a knowledge of it where they can talk about it and explain it. You're sound in the faith. In charity, in patience. God devoted an entire chapter to the subject of charity, 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul starts that chapter out by saying, if I had the ability to speak in tongues, if I had the faith to remove mountains and have not charity, it profited me nothing. If I give all my goods, sell all I've gotten and give everything I've got to the poor and have not charity, it's like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If I give my body to die in the place of another and have not charity, profit me nothing. Then there's a long list of things that charity will do and charity won't do. Then he comes down to the end. He says, now about the faith, hope, and charity, the grace of these is charity. Not faith and hope, but charity. That word charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 means love that's manifest, love in action. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The aged men are to be sober, they're to be grave, they're to be sound in the faith, they're to be temperate. They are to be an example of charity and also patience. They've learned the importance of patience. Paul tells in Romans chapter 5 that tribulation worketh patience. And during their lifetime, they should experience many trials and many tribulations. They understand the importance and benefits of patience, and now they're an example of it. So if you're in the category of the aged men here this morning, I hope you'll read this. Here are qualifications very rarely ever spoken of in the church. They're in there. Then it says something about aged women, I think, here. See what it says. The aged women likewise. You know, the Bible doesn't leave anybody out, does it? It's got something for everybody. The old, the young, the brothers and sisters, it's got something for everybody. The aged women likewise, they be in behavior as becometh holiness. They're to be holy women, godly women, God-fearing women, virtuous women. Not false accusers. They're not going around here falsely accusing people of things. Not giving them much wine. Remember in the biblical days, you had either water, miracle wives, or three things you drank, and people didn't drink too much water, even back in that day. And so people did drink a little wine. Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, not often infirmity. Not a whole lot of wine, Timothy, just a little bit. And here he says these aged women are not to be given to much wine. It's one of the qualifications of a deacon. Not be given to much wine. Not be under control of that. You know, you got to be in control of yourself. Teachers of good things. The aging women have a role to teach. Now, who are they going to teach and why are they going to teach? He told us in the next verse. Because now he's going to talk about some young women. Now, they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, one thing a lot of people don't understand when they're reading things in the Bible about husbands and wives and love and this kind of stuff is that the customs of getting married in the East, I'm talking about of the world here, are nowhere near like they are here in the West. Marriages are arranged over there by somebody else. Just like you read in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham wanted to bribe his son Isaac. He arranged to have the bride brought to him. I really appreciate my dad. I love him greatly, but I'm glad he didn't get involved about that personally. I'm glad I was able to do that on my own with the Lord's help. But Abraham took things in his own hands. Abraham said, I want to send a bride for my son Isaac. He got his oldest servant, sent him back to his country among his kindred, bring back a bride for his son. And the servant is successful in that and goes and brings back a bride for his son Isaac. She's coming back to be a bride to a husband she's never even seen. And now he's going to take her for a bride, a woman he's never met. Worked out pretty good, didn't it? What I'm trying to tell you is this. They got married, then they learned to love. It's no option either. It's mandatory. Now over here, we kind of fall in love and then get married, but it must not work as good as this because people who fall in love somehow or another fall back out of it. And that's just a justification for disobeying God's word. You don't fall in love and then fall out of love. So here the older women are teaching young women what? To love their husbands and their children. So the old women got a grave responsibility, do they not? And young women got a responsibility as well. The young women got the responsibility of listening and sitting at the feet of the aged women. Like I mentioned a couple of sermons ago, you want to see how a good marriage works? Then go to somebody who's been living together, married together for over 50 years and talk to them. Don't go to some worldly counselor. Don't go to some worldly counselor over here like you read in Psalms 1 again. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor seat in the seat of the scornful. You go and you sit down and you visit with people that have been an example for you for years, who've been married 35, 45, 50 years, and you talk with them. But the older women, the aging women, have the responsibility of teaching the young women to love their husbands. By the way, Happy Mother's Day to everybody. So you see, here's a mother. Here's a young mother who has a husband who's got some children, or she wouldn't be in the position of being taught by an older woman to love her husband and her children. You need to go and study Proverbs chapter 31 on a regular basis. All our mothers here, all of our sisters. You go read Proverbs chapter 31, the last chapter in the book of Proverbs, beginning in verse 10 to end of that chapter. And you're going to read about all the traits, characteristics, and qualities that goes into being a faithful wife and a wonderful mother. And let me say that something about that. I don't believe you can be the kind of mother you ought to be if you're not the kind of wife you ought to be. I've never seen what I thought was a great mother that wasn't also a great wife. If I found a great wife, I also found a great mother. They go hand in hand together. And over in chapter 31, the book of Proverbs, Psalm is going to tell us over here, he says, her children shall rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also shall praise her in the gates. They recognize what a blessing she's been to them. They recognize that she is a gift from God. Who can find her virtues when her price is far above rubies? Here the aged women are teaching the young women some things. Now, see, Titus was a young preacher. And you read over here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Timothy also is a young preacher. In fact, let me just go over there. This is very important. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Now here he doesn't refer to the older ones as aged, he refers to them as elder. And he says, you got the elder women, the elder brethren, and you treat those like that. Timothy says, as a father and as a mother. In other words, as a young preacher, when you are working with the older people in the church, you refer to the older brethren as fathers and the older women as mothers. And the younger men and the younger women in the church, you refer to them as brothers and sisters. You see, the Lord's church is a family. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. And you show no partiality. Verse 21, he's going to tell Timothy, show no partiality. I'm very thankful for our older members here. I'm very thankful for our aged brethren, our aged sisters, who have set an example down through the years. Their faithfulness, their dedication. Without their faithfulness, dedication, the younger people wouldn't really have a place to come to here. But on the other hand, I'm very thankful for our younger people who desire to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made their profession of faith, who desire to apply the Word of God in their lives, who are bringing their children nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thinking this morning of all the young mothers. There's a lot of mothers here this morning. We've got a lot of very young mothers here who have children that are just several months old. A couple of sisters in the congregation are expecting children later on this year. Also responsibility to be a mother. Also responsibility to do things that God would have you to do as being a wife and a mother. And so you got the older women and the older men. You treat them and you address them as fathers and mothers. And the younger brethren and younger sisters, men and sisters, the younger ones as brothers and sisters. I guess you can figure out who I was talking about. So he says, Timothy, do all this without partiality. They might teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be discreet. And we're talking about young mothers here. Be discreet. Be chaste. That is, you be virtuous. Keepers at home. What in the world does that mean? It means you're to guard the home. This is your territory. You guard the home as the husband is out in the workplace, as he's out there providing for the family. You're the keeper at home. This is your territory. Here is what you're to be doing. You're to guard that home. This is the special care God's given you in that home. Keepers at home, not prisoners at home. That's not what he's talking about. It's about taking care of the home, taking care of the family, taking care of the children. Good, obedient to their own husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 22 to the end of that chapter, gives you a very comprehensive set of instructions for husbands and wives. And it ought to become part of daily reading, I'd say, for husbands and wives. He's going to tell the husband to love the wives as Christ also loved the church, verse 25. And then he's going to close that chapter out by saying, and let the wives so reverence their husbands in all things. These things I speak unto you, a great mystery. Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church. What he's telling you there is, the relationship of husbands and wives is a spiritual relationship. And I'm going to tell you this morning. If a husband is truly loving his wife as Christ loved the church, she will not be upset about it. She will not be unhappy about it. Is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, is his church unhappy with Christ? Are you unhappy with the Lord? Do you think the Lord's ever mistreated you? The Lord's ever abused you verbally, physically, in any other ways? The Lord ever abused you in any manner whatsoever? Is the Lord ever mistreated you? I think the answer to all those questions is a big no, don't you? And so if a husband's loving his wife as Christ loved the church, she'll be happy to be in submission under his leadership. She'll be delighted to be so. There's no better treatment anyone's ever received in life than what the church receives at the hand of her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if husband loving the wives as Christ loved the church, you're not going to find a disgruntled wife. You're not going to find a wife who's unhappy and displeased. If he's loving her as Christ loved the church, oh, she'll be happy. She'll be delighted. There's not a woman in this world, I don't believe, that wouldn't just delight to have a husband that loved her like Christ loved the church, because Christ gave his life for the church. Suffered for the church, provided for the church, sustains the church, nourishes the church, lifts the church up, draws the church close, and gives her comfort and gives her peace. These are all things she stands in need of. Titus and Timothy, in the church there's older people and younger people. Show no partiality. Love one like you love all. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Here's one of the motives here. You live like this, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And we're going to come over here to verse 9. Talk about one more category here. It says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and Savior in all things. You see, our conversation, our life, outside the church here, ought to always be in a way that actually adorns the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. That people can see the principles of grace that operate in your heart and your soul. People can see that in the life that you're living. And Paul is speaking this way to servants right here. He tells servants three things here. He says, first of all, he says, you be obedient to your master. It's the responsibility of every employee to do what the employer says. And we don't have slaves in this day and age. So really, you can just substitute here employers, employees. Here's the relationship, because everybody must work and provide a living for the family. The Bible says, he that does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. So as you go out here in the workplace, you are to be obedient to your employer. What the employer tells you to do, you're to do it, and you don't talk back. Notice what he says here. He says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. He's just simply saying, don't argue. Don't argue about it. He's the employer. You're the employee. Don't argue with him. Don't talk back to him. Just do what he says do. Then he says, not purloining. You know what that word means? It means don't steal. And I'm going to tell you the kind of stealing is under consideration. I'm going to tell you the kind of stealing that companies lose millions of dollars every year on. It's employees taking home paper clips, paper, pens, small things, they think, and they take it home with them, and it's not theirs. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the company. Somebody says, well, I deserve it. I don't get paid what I ought to get paid. Well, get you another job. Get you another job. You don't take what doesn't belong to you. I don't care how small and how inexpensive it is. That's what he's saying here. Somebody says, well, I deserve it. I don't get paid enough. I worked a couple extra hours the other day. Nothing was done for me. So I feel like I'm justified in taking this home with me. You're not. You take a pen that belonged to you, it's just as wrong as taking $10,000 that belonged to you. Doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to you. He says, servants, you be obedient, not answering in, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And then he's going to kind of shift just a little bit. He's going to start speaking about the reasons for all this. It's because of God's wonderful grace. Notice what he says in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. God's grace has been brought to you. You know why? Because you couldn't go out and purchase it. You couldn't go out and find it. You couldn't go out and earn it. You couldn't go out and merit it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Salvation is brought to you, my friends. Not made available. It's brought to you. It hath appeared unto all men. And this grace that appears unto all men under consideration, to all men, that the grace was determined of God to appear unto. This grace that appears, my friends, to all men, teaches you something on the inside. It gives you a heart of love, a heart of kindness. It gives you a heart that is spiritual. It's the divine nature of God operating on the inside of you. It says this grace of God that appeared unto all men, that has brought salvation, is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God that brings salvation. How does salvation come? It is brought to you. Brought to you how? By God's grace. You don't go out and find it. You don't go out and pay for it. You don't go out and earn it. You don't go out and work for it. It's just not there in any other way. It must be brought to you by God's grace. We see this, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his only begotten Son. And the Spirit of God has come and dwells in your heart. Is born in you the Spirit of God, the grace of God that brings salvation, hath appeared unto all men, all categories of men, all classifications of men. All those that make up the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace has brought salvation to you. And it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we are living in this world, as we're attempting to worship God, as we're attempting to serve God, we're looking for something, aren't we? What are we looking for? We're looking for that blessed hope. The hope you have is a blessed hope. It's a hope that God has given unto you. When I speak about a hope, I'm talking about the earnest expectation of the promise of God being fulfilled. I'm talking about the earnest expectation that what God has said he's going to do, he's going to do it. That he has done, he is doing, he's going to do what he's going to say he's going to do in the future. And you have an earnest expectation of all those things taking place. It's a blessed hope. And you're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word looking there is an attitude. It's not just something you do every once in a while. It's an attitude of life. It's what you carry around with you in life. What are you looking for today? What are you really looking for today? Looking for that blessed hope, Paul says. Hebrews 9:28 says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Are you looking for him? Acts 1, we have a picture of the Lord ascending into heaven. And there's some angels there to speak to those men of Galilee. He says, why stand you gazing, you men of Galilee? This same Jesus going away shall in like manner come again. And every eye shall see him. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto who? Unto Jesus Christ, who what? Is the author and finisher of our faith. Looking for that blessed hope. 2 Corinthians, the last part of chapter 4, we're looking not on things which seem, but things which are not seen. In Hebrews 11:8-9, he speaks of Abraham, who's looking for a city, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for something. Abraham was looking for something by an eye of faith. I'm looking for something by an eye of faith. I'm looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I look for these promises that I have not yet embraced, but I'm persuaded that they are true, that they are real. I'm looking for that blessed hope. I'm looking for that one who's the author and finisher of my faith. I'm looking for that one shall appear again the second time without sin unto salvation. That should be an attitude of the child of God. The truth of God's word should be the greatest motive for doing the things I'm talking about this morning. The Lord's church ought to be a healthy church. How's it going to be a healthy church? It could be healthy because it hears sound doctrine. Sound teaching. The word of God goes out. It's food for the soul. It is feed for the sheep. And mark this down. And remember this. What the world's churches out here, the religious organizations of this world prosper in, would kill the Lord's church. But what will cause the Lord's church to prosper and be fruitful will kill the religious organizations of this world. Because the Lord's church is in this world, but it's not of the world. And the Lord's church should be focused on honoring Christ. To give glory and praise to God for his sovereign grace. To give glory, praise, and God for his watch care over us. To give glory, praise, and God for blessing us in all things. To give praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of sinners, who didn't come to make salvation a possibility, but came to make it a reality. And therefore, the Lord's people can look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior in Jesus Christ. They can look for the new heavens and the new earth, Because I'm telling you, when it's coming a day when the earth and all the work therein shall be burned up, but God's people shall be totally and completely delivered out of this present world. And in the meantime, until that day comes, may we live every day as if we knew the Lord was coming back today. Because one of these times, that's exactly going to happen. One of these times, that's exactly what's going to happen. When I come to the most glorious place on this earth, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the perfection of beauty. Mount Zion is the perfection of beauty. When I come as I come here this morning, I realize this might be the last time I'll ever be in the house of God. It might be. I don't know. I'm planning on being back here tonight at 6 o'clock. I might not make it. Every time I come to the house of God, I realize this may be the last time I'll ever be in God's house. This may be the last time I'll ever sing Amazing Grace. It may be the last time I'll ever preach the gospel of the Son of God. It may be the last sermon I'll ever hear. It may be the last time I'll be able to strike hands of fellowship with the precious saints of God. Maybe the last time I'll ever get to shake your hand and hug your neck and say I love you. Because there is coming a time when you will experience that last service. Therefore, I ought to give all I've got every time I come to the house of God. I ought to give my best shot, just put it in those kind of words. I ought to do the very best I can to give God the very best I've got every time I come to God's house, because it might be my last. Been several old Baptist preachers who have gone to heaven while they were preaching the gospel in the stand. If the Lord would be pleased enough to bless me to do that, I'd be most grateful. I can't think of a better place I can be to depart this world and be with the Lord in God's house. I'll close out this morning with a little scene over here in the book of Luke. In chapter 2, when there's a man by the name of Simon, who's been promised by the Holy Spirit he would not see death till he's seen the Lord's Christ. He goes into the temple. And on that occasion, Mary comes in with the little child Jesus. She puts him in the arms of Simon. Simon holds a little baby in his arms. I think about this. To me, it's one of the most precious things in all the Word of God. When I see that aged man in the temple holding the little child, the Lord Jesus Christ, I see a creature holding his creator. I see a sinner holding his savior. I see a mortal holding immortality. I see a human holding God in his own arms. He's holding the one that 33 years from then would die on the cross for him, that he'd go to glory someday. The Lord gave him far more than he expected. Then he made this statement. He said, Lord, let thy servant now depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. If your eyes have seen God's salvation, I can assure you, wherever you're at, whoever you are, and whatever you're facing, you will depart this life in peace. Because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. I'd like to select a hymn at this time and give you an opportunity to make a profession of your faith, express your desire to be a member of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. We'd be delighted to wait upon you at this time as we sing hymn number 582.